It's been wonderful to be with you here in Seattle in these days. Oh no, this is Richmond. I forgot. Let's turn to some scriptures related to John the Baptist. Let's begin at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read a few different sections here in this last prophecy before the years of silence. Beginning in verse 1, obviously referring to John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then let's go to verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then into the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, reading some of the statements made about this messenger who would come, even John the Baptist. Let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 13, where the angel is speaking to John's father, Zechariah. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then in chapter 1, verse 59. John the Baptist is being circumcised, and they're asking his name. And now so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. And his mother answered and said, No, his name shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father that he would have him, what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge and salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And then over in 2 Peter chapter 3, just by way of reminder of why we even come and address such matters together as a group. Peter senses that his martyrdom is soon to come, and in chapter 3, he begins to tell the saints to be on their guard. Peter, this great gospel preacher, says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's just have another word of prayer. Our Father, we gather together today in Jesus' name and thank you for the power of the Word of God to have its effect in our lives. We thank you for these saints who've gone before us and written down these things. Oh, may it be that we'd find ourselves those who fear and esteem the Lord and speak of these things one to another, that you might remember us in this day and say, "Behold, they shall be mine." We gather, Lord, for many reasons. We gather here, most with a real heart to know you. We pray that in this session, you'll open our eyes continually regarding this matter of the link to your coming. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being upon us and with us in these days. Oh, Lord, now do go even deeper into us and continue to do your work. Quicken our spirit that we may see with eyes of wisdom and revelation our Lord Jesus coming for us even now. We want to commit this time simply into your hands. In Jesus' name. As we look back in the Gospel of Luke, just as a marker here in chapter 16, verse 16, John the Baptist is credited and commended by God for being the one who, as it were, initiated, brought in this change of era from the law of from the time of law, age of law, to the age of grace. We notice in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Ever since John the Baptist proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, prepare yourselves. There is one coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose." Since that time, multitudes have been pressing into the kingdom. And I think most of us here this morning can count ourselves so full of thanksgiving that we heard this gospel preached. It is a gospel, a great gospel. As a matter of fact, its very content is, it's the gospel of the greatest linkage of all times. When God came down and linked up sinful man, through a mediator, through a reconciler, through a redeemer, through the precious blood of the Lamb, we were saved. We were linked forever to heaven, not in judgment and condemnation, but forever to be with God because of the link, even Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the link. And we've heard, even from our brother Lance last night, as we rehearsed the gospel and begin to look behind the scenes in Colossians 1 and John, we realize that this whole gospel comes out of love. The Father and the Son in eternal loving fellowship one with another. One day purposed with a divine and eternal purpose. Let us make man in our image and likeness. And let's have him share as sons among sons in a kingdom of glory. Let them take dominion and learn how to be sons in glory. This was God's plan out of love from the beginning, to link men to himself, even through Jesus Christ. Well, of course, we know the story. And man sinned, fell short of this glorious eternal call. And because of his sin, and because of the rebellion of the enemy, even Satan himself, things became a mess upon this earth. But God's gospel of love did not have to go to plan B, really. He went to plan A plus. Because his previous plan was to reveal the love of God, even in the creation and the care and the fellowship with these sons of glory. Now that they have fallen and been disqualified, plan A plus is, let's show a love that can't even be understood. A greater grace, a greater mercy. We need a lamb. We need a sacrifice. We need a redeemer. We need a mediator. And the son said, I will go. And this is what John is beginning to tell us of. This great gospel that we know happened in history. These are historic events given to us. And Jesus came down and lived. And so the incarnation revealed the glory of God. And then he died on the cross. And he took us and forgave us and justified us and redeemed us. And then he rose and went to the Father and sent down the Holy Spirit with two fantastic loving jobs. You know, we would have to have a good fight, and maybe in heaven we'll have a dialogue one day. Who loves you more, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? I think it will be a draw. Because the Holy Spirit said, but let me finish the work. You said it's finished. The Son of God said it's finished. Now the Holy Spirit says, let me finish it up. I'm going to take each one of these individual souls and I'm going to justify them and sanctify them and change them from glory to glory until they are sons in glory so that you can enjoy them forever. Wait, let's do something even more glorious. Let's take an innumerable multitude of those who were saved from every tribe, nation, kindred, and people, and let's make them together into one new creation. Many made one by one Spirit. And let me build into them the unity of the faith as they learn to walk together. And when this one entity is ready, we'll call her the bride, and then the Son can come and get her. Can I do that? Well, you know, the plan's already quite far along. And when we talk about a clash of wills, God has the most stubborn will going. If you have a strong will, well, you're just a strong-willed child. But we're dealing with a God who revealed his will, and that is that in the fullness of times, he's going to gather together into Christ all things in heaven and earth, even into him. Gather us all up into this new glorious creation. And he has set about that purpose. So when we read in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, this is a prophecy that will soon take place. On this earth, there's actually only one more thing that has to happen for this whole gospel to run its full course. And that's for the king to return. And we stand in this age when the final link will happen and our Lord will return and gather all of this up into his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness for which everybody awaits. But the church today, unfortunately, is not all watching and waiting for his soon coming. Peter, the greatest of evangelists that we know, told us even by the end of his life, there were already scoffers who were coming along and said, hey, what's this business about the nearness of his coming? People have died and things have gone on and things are going on like they've always gone on. What is this promise of his coming? Scoffers have come. I don't know why the church ever turned its ear to listen to scoffers. that we have even within this larger church, even among people who preach the gospel, they don't preach the second coming of Christ. You know, as some people who say that they have a four square doctrine, four basic foundations of doctrine, the fourth one is always the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. And when you read in the Gospels and read in the book of Acts, the various apostles preaching the gospel, they are always talking about that judgment that's coming soon when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. Now, there's even some who preach the gospel today, but they don't preach the second coming. Or they do preach the second coming, but not the imminent second coming. They preach the second coming, but by the time you look at their chart, you see that it can't possibly happen until there's about four or five sets of hoops that the enemy starts jumping over and we start jumping the other way. So it's not immediate. It's just going to come someday. So how many Christians vote for Jesus coming back? Amen. Everybody say yeah. How many believe he's coming back soon, any moment? Like one preacher always used to say, I believe in going to heaven. I just don't want to go out in the next busload. There's a lot of people who want Jesus to come back, but just not right away. Not till I get married or make my million-dollar goal or retire or finally get that home I've been trying to get. And so you see, we come back to the sort of the first beginning point for those who would be watching and waiting. You see, the final link, the generation, those people who will bring in the Lord are a people who are watching and waiting with faith. They have to look past the clouds of the scoffers and the skeptics and the wise theologians who've reinterpreted the second coming to mean it's already here or it's already happened or it's not exactly going to happen or it's a spiritual happening or whatever. There's every kind of excuse to say I believe in the second coming without believing in the immediate second coming. And so the Lord, the first step for that generation that would see him come back is for our eyes to be opened to realize the imminence of his coming. How close is his coming? You know, those people who will be that last generation and that link to his coming will be those who can see him in the gates, who sense him in the doors, who know he's around the corner, who are up on the walls of Zion saying, behold, here's your God, he's coming. And so it always gets back to vision, doesn't it? Our first overcoming is to see with a vision that looks not at the things that can be seen, but the things that cannot be seen. The things that can be seen are temporary and under the sun, and the things that cannot be seen are eternal, and they're about to happen. A whole new age is coming in, and it's working right over our heads. That battle is about to begin in the heavenlies, and maybe we don't even see it. We need to see unseen things. And so Samuel, before he could be that link, he had to see his God to be a seer. And Zechariah was as faithful as you can get, and we'll talk about him some this morning, but you know, he had to see what God was planning to do before he became part of that generation that brought in the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist himself was brought to a vision before the Lord, where the Lord said, now when you baptize somebody and you see the Spirit of God coming down and resting on him, now you're going to know that's the one. And that man walked by faith, baptizing a whole bunch of tourists down there in the Jordan River. But when he saw the one upon whom the Holy Spirit came down and the Father spoke in heaven, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. See, he saw that and he lived in preparation of that. And even before he saw Jesus, he was already baptizing people. Said, there's somebody coming. There's somebody coming. I don't know what he looks like. I know he's coming. You better get ready. You better get baptized. So you see, the generation that's really going to bring in the Lord are all people who are actively right now repenting. Are you turning this week? I mean, shuv, a Hebrew word, simply means you're turning. The Lord's turning you from something. This generation that's going to bring in the Lord repents. And why do they repent? Because they know they're not ready. I mean, our dear brother Lance has shared some things so simple and so profound that every evening should be a turning point. If we aren't ministering to the Lord, what, we think we're the generation that the Lord will come back? We don't have time to minister to the Lord? Without that first love, what? Repent. Now, I know there's some churches where people talk repentance all the time, and your repenter wears out. Because we're thinking, repenting, oh, I got to go through some kind of Pentecostal ordeal. Okay, down to the altar, I'm on my knees, I got to cry a half hour, then it's a repentance. No, repentance is really seeing the truth and turning from what was false. If you don't believe Jesus could come back even while we're right now talking, repent. You're living in the wrong place. You're not seeing things unseen. You're not sensing spiritual pressures. Boy, it's hard though, isn't it? After 2,000 years. He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. Behold, I'm coming quickly. That scripture's been around 2,000 years. Now, if you have a good mind, and I see a few Chinese out here, I realize we're in mental territory. Very sharp minds. We can figure out some kind of a rationalization, how we can believe, yes, I'm coming quickly, without believing, yes, I'm coming quickly. Repent of that. I mean, you know, so our first thing is we have to see. Because it's when we see that he's coming soon, and when we see that we're not ready, well, we repent, and then we get ready. Duh. And this is what we talk about as we mention John the Baptist and all. So I want to talk about this final link in the last two times that I have to speak, this morning and tomorrow night. And I want to break it up into two sections. One, I want to talk about the hidden life of the prepared ones. That's today. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, the public ministry of the prepared ones. And that will be John the Baptist. Today, I want to talk about the hidden ones. We're talking about Zechariah, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon. And immediately, you see, I have a problem. Now, in our brother Stephen's introductory message, as he started his locomotive up and said, the kingdom is like a locomotive, it's coming back, you just got to lay down the tracks. Well, he laid the railroad tracks through my backyard. And his choo-choo took every one of my people and put them on board and left the station and left me with John the Baptist. He's the only guy still at the station. My brother graciously said, I'm leaving him for Dana. Thank you very much. And he took all the rest of them away. His choo-choo goes by. And so he's already spoken on all this. Now, at that point, we either can stop for tea, or I can try to adjust my message. So I threw it out the window, began again, and the Lord help us. Wherever I end up, I'm not sure. I think this is a picture that is the hidden life of the prepared vessel and the public life of the prepared vessel. And I think it's given to us so that we may understand what it means to be ready for the Lord's coming. It does seem like a bit of a contradiction to have a hidden life and yet to have a public ministry. But indeed, this vessel of preparation, this vessel of linkage, will have both. There will be Zechariah, Elizabeth, Anna, and Simeon. There will be John the Baptist up in public. So I want to talk about this community. I'm going to take these people and put them together as if they were in one assembly, which, of course, they were scattered about. And living in the Judean hills and various places. But just to make a point, and just so that we may know what sort of persons we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness as we are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What does this people look like? What does does this preparatory group who are laying the tracks, even now, and when that final, those final ties are put down and those stakes are driven into the track, the Lord Jesus is coming back. Now we're working on the railroad. What sort of people ought we to be? How should our lives look? And I think the Lord gives us this wonderful picture. But before we begin in Luke again talk about these people that our brother already mentioned, I'd like us to go back to Psalm 83, because the first question we might have is, well, what does this mean, hidden ones? What does this involve? And actually, we find in different ways the Lord mentions his hidden ones in many places, including here in Psalm 83. If we could look there. Asaph had a peculiar revelation and insight into things, and he saw things the way they really were. Often, as Israel was all worshiping and celebrating and feeling good, Asaph was seeing that there's problems. Anyway, here in this song, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your hidden ones." That's actually the more proper translation in the Hebrew. "They've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." Now, this crafty enemy has finally ferreted out that the reason that Israel is continuing on despite these foreign invaders, which is the context here, is because there's some hidden ones. You know, the whole nation, as we read the history of Israel, went up and down and up and down, sometimes feverishly righteous, and more often backslidden and cool. But then there were the hidden ones. Sometimes the enemy is crafty enough to realize if we can just take out the hidden ones, we'll have all the rest. And these hidden ones get targeted. Now, who are these hidden ones we're talking about? Well, for the most part, they remain under the radar. You know, the media doesn't know about, Fox doesn't know about the hidden ones. CNN, they don't know what's going on. The powers that be don't know. I mean, wasn't it amazing that there's King Herod, the king of his kingdom, and suddenly somebody comes to him and says, excuse me, king, I think a king's been born in your neighborhood. Jesus was born in such humility among the hidden ones, under the radar. It shook Herod up. Hidden ones. Not the prominent, huge. Now, that's not to say hidden ones have to be a group of under 25 people. No, it can be a large assembly of God's people. But they're hidden ones, nonetheless, to all that the world counts important. And, of course, they're hidden more specifically because we find that no matter who you speak about, Zechariah or Elizabeth or Simeon or Anna or whoever, they all were righteous. They were righteous. And that means two things. It doesn't mean perfect. No. But what it means is, one, they're truly pious. They were keeping the law. They were praying the prayers. And they meant it. And they were doing good deeds. You know, when God has his hidden people, they're not a people sitting frozen somewhere, isolated, stymied, paralyzed. No, they're people of good works and people who are righteous. And I think if you trace down through the history of the church or the history of Israel, you will not find one of God's vessels in an epoch-changing time that was not righteous. We have today a version of super grace, as it's called, that is flaunting its unrighteousness because they say it just shows how much God can forgive. The Lord will have none of that among his hidden ones. These are ones who today, if they're waiting for the Lord Jesus, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. A hidden one. And the Lord takes hidden ones and manifests them in his time. A third reason that we could say they are hidden is because they have found their focus of life to be in the hidden secret place. In other words, they're a praying people. How do we find our sustenance? We pray. And the ravens came to Elijah, one of the hidden ones. Huh? You don't know much about Elijah's life, do you? Just showed up one day. He had a whole hidden life. Right? We see Samuel. Well, if we started reading it on Samuel chapter 3 and forward, we say, wow, this man was a great prophet, stood prominently and judged Israel. Yeah, but how about all those silent years? Where he prayed, ministered to the Lord. You see, hidden people know where the resource is, where the answer is, where their supply is. They've checked it out. I mean, I don't know how John the Baptist found out that locusts and honey was a good meal. He must have had one of those Stark reading health books they come out with today. They say anything that tastes good is no good. But however he did it, he knew who his supplier was. He went like this, grabbed the locust and said, thank you, Lord. Amazing man, amazing man. Okay. But of course, the main reason that they were hidden ones is because the Lord hid them in his hand. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High, hid by the Lord. We often love to sing that song, you know, one thing have I desired of the Lord. You know the second verse? For in a time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. How the Lord cares for these hidden ones. How the Lord remembered those dear saints there in Malachi chapter 3. You know, that Malachi is a tragedy. I mean, what do you do when the remnant comes home serving God and then two generations later they get cold? What can you do with them? They're asking questions. How have you loved me, God? Enumerate the ways. I've forgotten. I'm living here in this tough situation. What do you mean I've robbed you? I gave you an offering. I know it was a three-legged lamb, but I mean, it's a tragedy, really. I mean, when the remnant goes cold, where else can the Lord turn to? The parents sacrificed. The kids have attitude. Boy, there needs to be repentance there. But there isn't repentance. You know what there is? There's a few people who are talking to one another about the Lord and who still esteem his name. And the Lord remembers them and says, you shall be mine. And in that day, I will prove those people who aren't faithful and those people who are. And you will shine in the sun of righteousness. You remember that in Malachi. Wonderful promise. There are those hidden ones. Hid by the Lord, supplied by the Lord. Now, you see, in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, in order to focus upon the Lord Jesus, and rightly so, as he is the main link in the Gospel, they just begin their Gospels with the pronouncements of the coming of the kingdom by John the Baptist. They show him immediately coming on the scene and proclaiming repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens begins. Wonderful gospel. John had his wonderful part. He was a prophet of the Most High. But Luke, our dear brother Luke, who we assume after he got saved, decided as a labor of love to begin to gather notes upon all the events of the happenings regarding Jesus. And somewhere in his travels, some people think it was in Caesarea, but we don't know, he met Mary. and in meeting Mary, the mother of Jesus, the first two chapters of Luke were unearthed from the secrets that she'd treasured in her heart. Out came these treasures of what went on behind the scenes, among the hidden ones, before John ever came on the scene. What a wonderful story this is. When we see this beautiful story before us, we realize, you know, this is so typical because even though Luke finds these things out through Mary and perhaps through some others, we discover that the truth of these hidden ones can be seen throughout the Old Testament and the Age of Grace. You know, as I said, Israel was up and down, sometimes united as a nation, sometimes divided. But underneath that larger scheme of things, there were always that remnant who were faithful. Boy, when Moses came down the mountain and he saw the children of Israel dancing and having an orgy and worshiping a golden calf, he actually wrote the first line of a famous hymn we sing today. Who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites rose up with swords and slew 3,000 idolaters. They were a remnant who stood with the Lord. Who's on the Lord's side when things are really necessary? And suddenly these Levites reveal themselves. Or you'll remember after the nation was divided, and there's the northern and the southern and the Judea and the northern tribes of Israel. And Israel immediately began to plunge themselves into the worship of Baal. And despite all of Elijah's best efforts, he was quite discouraged. And the Lord says, no, Elijah, there's 7,000 just like you. And they've not bowed the knee, see, the hidden ones, they're still around. And in Daniel, we see hidden ones still praying for the return of captivity. And we find that when finally Cyrus made a decree, there were some hidden ones whose spirit stirred them up to sacrifice all and go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God. They've always been there in the history, sometimes under the, not seen right away, especially in times of prosperity. But when times are tough, you see who the real ones are, the hidden ones. And throughout church history, it's the same way. Down through the dark ages of the church, when the church grew big and fat and thought it was the kingdom of God on earth, there were these little ones, these hidden ones, sometimes, most of them, I'm sure, unknown to us. But some of them, because of history, we find little traces of groups here and there who did the heretical thing of wanting to do what the Bible says. Wanting to worship the Lord the way the Bible says. Wanting to believe in salvation the way the Bible says. And for this, these little groups of pilgrim churches, as one writer described them, were persecuted and dogged and purged from city and city and country to country all over Europe down through the centuries of the Dark Ages. But there's always been those hidden ones. And even after the Reformation, when the good news was we're all saved by grace, and soon after that the Protestant church split apart into 1,000 pieces, and now there's so many denominations among Protestants that you can't even find a list of them. They just put a big infinity sign. Still, there are the hidden ones, the precious ones. They've always been there. And here Luke gives us a little picture. And so I just want to go over some of these things. Just because in this little picture, I think we see some of the characteristics of that generation that will bring in and hasten the return of the Lord. The first thing that we see as we look overall at the whole group is surprising, actually. And here it is. These were the most ordinary, humble, simple, prosaic, colloquial people you could find. You know, Paul said, not many noble or wise or mighty are called. God loves to find these little people who are sincere and simple and then do great things through them. We've been hearing about Samuel and Hannah. Just little people And all of these here that we find in the record of the first two chapters of Luke are all little people. They have nothing to recommend themselves as being something great. Oh, but God loved them. When God began to do something, none of them even pretended to understand what was going on. But they had one thing in common. As simple as they were, they heard what the Lord asked and they obeyed. However it fit into the larger scheme of things, most of them had no idea. How could you grasp this great plan of bringing in the link down from heaven to save all mankind? It's impossible. But the people said, "I am the handmaiden, Lord, do whichever you want." Yes, indeed. They're all very human, very humble. You see, I don't know if that's a surprise to you, but if you study books and things regarding being an overcomer, some of them are pretty exotic. There's an elite avant-garde force. They're all crack troops, Navy SEALs for God. And they're going in there. They know their Bible forwards and backwards. They can spit it out in Hebrew or Greek. They can preach the gospel. They can evade the enemy. They can do all kinds. There's a great and noble group of them. There's God's Navy SEALs. And then you look in the record, and who do you find? Zechariah. Yeah, it's a shock. But, it's not a shock. What it's telling us is that generation that will prepare for the coming of the Lord is just a regular bunch of people. With these things we've already mentioned, they were righteous. And they obeyed. Oh man, this word obedience, it's not in the book anymore. People don't preach obedience anymore. Only simple ones obey. You know what's a frightening thing? When you go to a new country, a developing country, and you go there with the gospel, and they start reading the Bible, and they start doing it. You say, no, don't really do that. See, because the church has learned to interpret everything. That a new believer just believes it. And our brother mentioned about F.B. Meyer, and his run-ins with C.T. Studd. He had another run-in with him, where they were staying in the same house, and one morning, early in the morning, he went in, F.B. Meyer, this young, famous preacher, went in to C.T. Studd's room, and he was walking around with some kind of blanket over him. It's always cold in England, it always is. And the blanket and walking around with his Bible. And F.B. Meyer says, "Is something wrong? What are you doing?" He says, no. He says, "I'm reading all the commandments to see if there's anyone that the Lord wants me to do today. Or any that I've done and can tick off." How? Obedience. It's not so strange. Oh, if we would turn and be obedient to the Lord's call. And stop saying, I heard somebody else call. Was that my wife? No, Samuel, it's the Lord calling. Turn and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Well. Now, despite the fact that they lived in different places, and mostly in the Judean hills, they had another thing in common, which to me speaks of an important characteristic of that generation that will prepare the way. And that is, to a person, they were all awaiting the consolation of Israel. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, what does that mean? It means that they knew they were in Israel. In fact, as far as Zechariah was concerned, he was serving in the house of God and faithful. But they knew there was something more. They knew there was something more that was needed. They knew that the place that they were at was not enough. Even though Israel called itself the kingdom of God. And even so, even though they had a pretender on the throne, Herod, who would be the king of Israel, so-called. They knew they needed a real king. They weren't satisfied. They were simple people. They were not people who decided to have a rebellion and leave the organized temple and build another temple. But all they knew is, even though we're here and we're obeying the Lord as he's speaking to us day by day. We are waiting because we know that there is something more, and it has to do with the coming of this Messiah. They were all waiting for that. Now, I would just like to use that and simply say as an example that I believe if we are the generation that's really waiting for the coming of the Lord, then we're not satisfied. Now, it sounds almost crooked to say that because the Lord's blessed us all so much. But has the Lord blessed you so much that he's brought you to repentance? Has the goodness and kindness and forbearance of the Lord brought us to repentance and we realize, you know, we have the best that life can have. And we know it's not enough. Until our Lord Jesus comes back, we must cry out with those widows for righteousness, for the righteous one. And there is this ministry. I suppose we could say that these dear ones were interceding. They had something deep in their heart, a deep sense of something missing, a deep longing for righteousness, a deep longing that Israel could be Israel and a testimony and not this huge machine that was going on and clouding the way to God. These little ones, they sense that. You know, the little ones sense that. And even when you have great Christian things going on, and there are many people sitting in these large congregations, the little ones realize, you know, there's something that's not truly a testimony of Jesus. You know, you face many dangers when you go and speak in different places. And sometimes I go and speak in places. And once in a while, I go to some place that does me in. And here's what happens. You go up, and maybe I go with my guitar. You know. And once in a while, I still sing. Or I get up and sing, or I get up and share. And the people stand up and applaud. Now, that's just something done today. I find it just undoes me. That's not right. What are we doing? Are we applauding a performance? Hey, that guy preached good. Hey, give me a round of applause. You know, there's something about the church that's so gauche. And there's no humility about the thing. Something there. Anyway, this group, this little group of hidden ones, they knew they were awaiting the consolation. There's something wrong. There's something more. There's something that only come in by a move of God. Only God could really do this for us. And that leads us to a third characteristic of this group as a whole, and that is simply, you would say that all of them had basically wasted their lives. Now think of Anna remaining a widow all of those years. Just praying and praying and praying. What a waste. Zechariah, Elizabeth, what, you've been serving God all this time? You don't have any kids? What a waste. All of these people seem to waste their lives on the Lord. Ministering to the Lord, waiting the consolation of Israel. You know, their lives were a waste until the Lord showed up. And then their lives were a glory. And the fourth thing I'll say about the group as a whole, then I'm just going to mention the few individuals that I can pull off our brother Stephen's choo-choo. The last thing I would say is this. This little group of hidden ones. When God moved, they were overwhelmed and beside themselves with grace and joy. Now, you know, these little ones, they were so faithful all this time. But when God began to move, can you imagine being little ones? I mean, let's just, for the joke of it, let's put us all in the little Judean hillside community there. We're now in a Christian Moshev. And we've all been praying for years and serving God and doing this. And of course, if you're in Israel and you're a Christian, you're running a tour guide and you know all this. So there you are for years doing this kind of thing. And then in your community, there in the Judean hills, God begins to move. He moves his finger. An angel shows up. Can you imagine? You know, you've been serving God as a priest for a long time. Suddenly an angel shows up. Whoa, you know, you might lose your voice. Or imagine Mary in the same condition. And imagine these little ones. And this is the point. These are the little ones suddenly filled with the Spirit and prophesying things that were as magnificent as the prophecies before the great centuries of silence. Where did they get that gift of prophecy? Oh my goodness. These little ones. And you know what? As they were prophesying and all that, only the little ones heard. Now, I have to make that point. Until John the Baptist came, and in Luke chapter 1, we find that John the Baptist was hidden until the time he was manifest out of the wilderness to Israel. But aside from that, these ones were so filled with joy when the Lord moved. When God moves, everything was satisfied in their hearts. Spirit fullness, prophecies, angel visitations, they were rejoicing. You know what they said? God has visited us. Brothers and sisters, this is just about the 40th conference that started in Richmond back in 73 or so. About 40 years. Some folks have been faithfully coming all these years, serving God, working with kids as long as they could work with kids, and now working in the geriatric department. Faithful, faithful, faithful. I tell you what, 40 years of conferences would be worth it if God visited us. The joy in our hearts, the repentance, the immediate sense of the coming of the kingdom, the reality of all. How wonderful when God visits his people. It's overwhelming, even when it's in a quiet way, in a sort of bypass, where people don't know much what's going on. But when you sense the finger of God moving, it's a wonderful thing. And now you've been praying and your prayers are being answered, and now God is showing up and beginning to move, and now the kingdom is moving. You see, what we are yet to see is a visitation. That God's finger is moved. And this final phase is coming in. Wonderful group of little ones. May we be so small. And may we know the joy. I mean, think of Elizabeth after all that years of barrenness. I mean, was there any woman you could see more gracious than her? I mean, after her own pregnancy, that is. Wonderful woman. Well, now, what time am I going to have? Just a couple minutes left. So let me get some of these folks off the train track and just talk about them for just a second. Now, Zechariah characterizes some things for us. It's a man of God. And the thing that's interesting to me when you see the hidden ones as God prepares to do something new and transition into something else, it's interesting that Zechariah was deeply committed and connected with the house of God. Now, you'd think God would pull somebody, you know, there's nothing to do with the temple. But no, Zechariah was fully into the house of God. And isn't it interesting, when Samuel was being prepared in those secret years, where was he being prepared? In the house of God. And it's interesting to me, when God does something new and raises up a generation of people who see and prepare and repent and make ready, these are people who've been connected with the house of God, who've been faithful in serving in the house of God. There is a certain tribe of rebels that move from place to place, never satisfied, criticizing everything, but they're never obedient, faithful, giving, part of the house of God. I don't see how God can do something of his heart out of rebels. But here's Zechariah. You could not call him righteous, pious, and faithful in the house of God. You young people, and those of you thinking about, well, I'm going to go to some easier place where, you know, I can just sit back. I'm tired of the house of God. I'm tired of setting up folding chairs. I do believe that God, his eyes run to and fro all across the earth, looking to show himself strong to those who are loyal in heart. Are you loyal to the Lord? Have you got a devoted heart? In the most secret and unassuming ways, are you there for the Lord? When he needs help with hospitality or driving somebody somewhere, or these kinds of things. You know, one day God will visit you in your car. He'll visit you doing the dishes. Say, good job, well done.
Zechariah was faithful to the house of God. And yet, you know, and I would like to use it in this way too, that you find brothers in various assemblies who have been stepped up and taken the grace of God and shared words and shared scriptures and Bible studies and things with the group that they're in. And then they see the Lord. And the Lord has to readjust in a period of silence. Recalibrate them because of what they've seen. After Zechariah saw the angel, he couldn't speak. He was set aside for, 9-10 months. But when he was released, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Oh, dear brothers, I thank you for your faithfulness. I know many of you, by the grace of God, to share the word because they ask. May the Lord touch you with a vision. And even if you have to go through a time of silence, may you come out the other side filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, such an assembly can only be blessed when the hidden ones are willing to be dealt with by the Lord because of the vision that they've seen. When we look at Elizabeth, you know, the thing about her which amazes us all is we realize that she falls into a network of dear sisters who have been faithful in service and yet unfruitful in their own blessings. Even though the desire of her heart had not been fulfilled, she had served the Lord. And you know immediately this takes us back to Sarah, or Rebecca, or Rachel, or Hannah. Faithful sisters. I don't know if Elizabeth was like a Martha, so able, except in the one thing she wanted to be able. And frustrated in that one desire, she just couldn't have a child. And so this slight cloud over her, some people thinking, well, she must have done something wrong. And yet lived faithfully all that time. And the Lord remembered her. And of course, there's nobody who was more gracious than her after she felt that life within her. You know, I notice as I travel among some assemblies and places that there's some sisters who are so faithful. They do almost everything. You know, the men sit at the city gate and watch the football game, and the sisters are doing everything. And there's so many Marthas and so many faithful ones and everything. And the wonderful thing is, at some point in their lives, that they're faithfully going along and yet sensing their own fruitlessness. You know, many of them have that feeling. They're not there. There's something more. I don't know. And then they discover the life of Christ within. Have you ever seen such a sister? Once she was busy and always trying to do something for the Lord, and then she finds Christ in her. And oh my goodness, so filled with grace. There's Elizabeth now. She sees Mary and says, oh, praise God. So happy, rejoicing. Filling the hillsides of Judea with stories of the goodness of God. Somebody who was barren for a long time. Isn't it interesting how the Lord sometimes withholds things from us because, as our brother said, his intention is to bring us to a higher fruitfulness for his kingdom and his service. And when we discover that and make the transaction with the Lord, saying, Lord, I want your fruitfulness, not just my fruitfulness. Something happens in their life. We see that in this precious, glowing Elizabeth. Mary, I don't know what to say about Mary. She told all these stories in Luke 1 and 2. It says to me that she treasured the Lord in her heart. That she was one of those treasures. One of those bearers of treasure in an earthen vessel that we find in so many assemblies. I you know, at some assemblies, if the brothers went off for a three-week vacation and fished, they'd come back, everything would be fine. If the sisters went off for 2 weeks and came back, it'd be chaos in the assembly. Babies crying, things left undone, a fight had broken out. There are those Marys who are really, I don't know what you would call them, the guardian of the church. Their love and their reality and their presence of Christ directs us sometimes in prayer meeting when we've gone astray. Brings in that $1 million love when everybody else is. Listen, Mary, you got to have Mary in your little hidden group if she's there. You've got some kind of stability there sometimes when that womb of the church is going through problems too deep for expression. Thank God for Mary. Of course, Anna is another one who simply we could say is somebody who is just faithful, 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 praying, praying, praying. Thank you for the brothers and the sisters who are willing to pray week after week about things everybody else has given up on. And when we mention Simeon, that old prophet, you know, there's something there. There's a reward there for brothers who teach with prophetic vision and hold fast to the word of patience. They say the Lord is coming. They show a vision of the Lord. They're faithful in that prophecy. All that time, Simeon had that promise in his heart, you won't die until you see the Messiah. And, you know, he believed it. When everybody said, oh, for crying out loud, Simeon, how many years have you believed that? And the scoffers would tell him to take it this way or that in interpretation. No, 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 no. We need, among the hidden ones, a real prophetic word. It's the word with insight and promise. That's what we need in the hidden place. And the Lord supplies us, Simeon. And then we'll just turn to one more because he's not on the immediate scene. But if you'll turn there to Luke and chapter 23, we find yet someone else joined together with the rest of them because of this which he has in common. In Luke 23 and verse 50. And you'll see immediately why our dear Joseph of Arimathea is considered in this band of hidden ones. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. There he is again, righteous. And he had not consented to their counsel indeed. And he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And now it's a wonderful thing, and it's all the sovereign hand and work of God, but sometimes among the hidden ones, the Lord does bring somebody alongside, somebody of stature, somebody of character, like this Joseph of Arimathea. This was a man of means. This was a man of reputation. And at the crucial time, he stood by faith among the people of God and was willing to ask for the body of Jesus when none of the hidden ones would dare to have gone. He stood up. He came out in the open. He declared his faith. And you know what? I mean, we cannot sell anybody short. There are some people who are rich, have been placed in high positions, and they love the Lord with all their heart. We can't write people off according to their salary or the house that they live in. If they're grouped together with those who are awaiting the consolation of Israel and the kingdom of God, then they're in the same family. And they come forth at times in amazing ways. It's miraculous, really, how you see that happen among the people. Well, this is all that I really wanted to say. Just present some of these as little character pictures of those who are in the assembly of the hidden ones. How God loves the hidden ones. He's writing a book of remembrance about those little things, those obediences, those righteousnesses that are being woven into the bridal's gown. He loves you. As small and out of the way as you may feel you are. If you're just human, humble, pious, and willing to obey, you can be part of this group. Doesn't take big people. But finally, here is the thing. Without this little assembly of hidden ones, John the Baptist could never have come. I don't know what your fellowship group looks like, how long they've been meeting, if you meet in a big church, small, I don't know these factors. It's really not that important. But I would just like to say, if the only thing that comes out of your assembling together as hidden ones over the years is God raises up some John the Baptists, then you've done your job. We sometimes look around and we want to do things and have some things we can tick off as great moments in our fellowship life. But if you'll raise up from your next generation those who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, are willing to go all the way with the Lord, even as our brother shared those absolutes, then you have been the womb for the coming of the messenger to bring in the kingdom. Oh, may it be that our young people, through all that they go through in our assemblies, would find themselves fully prepared for that public ministry, that proclamation of the gospel that's needed in the last days. I do believe that part of the last things that will happen will be a real proclamation of the living, true gospel from an assembly of people who bear a real testimony of the kingdom in their own lives. Not just the life, but the proclamation. We need both. And then the end will come. And so the Lord says in Matthew 24:14, and so the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. May we be some of those awaiting the second coming of our Lord. For this we pray, O Lord, as we come to you, and we pray that you would roll back from our eyes the cataracts of unbelief, the puttings off, and the sense that you're not coming back immediately. Oh, rather, Lord, we want to repent and be those who see that you're coming soon and prepare ourselves by the grace of God to be those who lay the train tracks and prepare a highway for the coming of the Lord. Oh, mighty King, we know that you're awaiting and we want to hasten your coming. But it starts with repentance. Turn us, Lord, turn us and we will be turned. Remove us, remove our captivity that we may serve you and holiness and righteousness, awaiting on you until you're soon coming. We pray in Jesus' precious name.